doesn't make any difference.
Okay. What is a parable? What is a parable? Does anyone remember their Sunday school lessons from years ago? Jay? An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That's the one I learned probably from his mom, and it's still with me today. But if we look at the word, you know, the Greek word, gracias, Señor, Brother Parrott, it means to compare. Like you're putting, the literal translation is to put something beside another thing. So you're comparing two things. You have, in our case, we have the spiritual with the earthly or the physical in the story. And some of the parables are very short. Today's parable is only two verses or three verses. But there is a powerful lesson included in those. And part of the reason because of that is because of the teacher. The teacher of these parables is Jesus Christ. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus is the only one who teaches parables. That, you know, the name parable is given to him. We're not going to look at the verses today. We did it last time we went through this. But the word parable and people teaching in parables is actually in the Old Testament as well. And the names of the people there, Balaam, Job, David, Solomon, Ezekiel, Micah, and Habakkuk all have parables in them, like the name parables. And so how to study a parable. Now, when we're looking at parables, you'll notice throughout Scripture that even the people listening to them had trouble understanding them. They would hear the parable, and the disciples times would ask Jesus, can you now explain that to us? We heard what you said, but we want to understand what it means. Now, we're blessed because although we don't have Jesus Christ with us here to teach us the parables, we have the Word of Jesus Christ, and we have the Word of God to help us connect the dots and see the parables. Now, some parables you'll see where Christ teaches the parable, and then he teaches the disciples the meaning of the parable. The sower and the seed is one that Christ just lays out the whole thing. Teaches the parable, pulls aside the disciples later, and he explains each part of it. And that was, I think, the one we started with earlier when we did the class the first time because of that breakdown. But as we study parables, we have a few things to keep in mind. And you could go probably bigger than these, but number one, let's look at the context of the parable. Most of them are taught within something happening around it. And Jesus has a reason, the heart of the teacher, for including the story in that setting, in that time, surrounded by that message, as in a response to a question that's given to him. There's a reason why he teaches that parable. So be careful. Don't just take the parable outside. This is just general Bible study. Brother Parrott mentioned this in his class on how to study the Bible. You don't just grab a verse and just say, "Ooh, I like this phrase, and now I'm going to run with it." This general Bible study rule is to apply it to the context. And same with parables, because parables add an extra layer of symbolism that we have to study. And you don't want to draw false symbolism because I thought, oh, that was a really neat idea. Or I think it could mean, well, let's let the Word of God, let's let the teacher first say what it means, and then we can go from there. But, and that's the next thing, focus on the central truth first. Many of the parables have a primary lesson that Jesus is teaching. Focus on understanding the primary lesson before you start looking at the details of the story. For example, we have today, we're going to talk about the two debtors. And this one is unique because it's in response to a situation that's happening, a story that's happening at the same time. And we're going to go through that today. So if I just took out the three verses from the actual parable, and you we could maybe debate what it means and what things look like with the creditors and the debt and what are we talking about. But when you look at it in the context of the story, the lesson is clear that Jesus is teaching. So focus on the main element first, the main truth. Be careful of unwarranted inferences. Now today, the two debtors, I know we haven't read the parable yet, but he talks about a man, a creditor, forgiving debt. Now is the point of the parable to teach us all to forgive all debts? No, that's not the heart, that's not the lesson of the parable. That you should go out, if you anyone owes you money, just forgive them all. That's not the lesson Jesus is using this parable to teach us. So be careful of the symbolism and don't just draw conclusions from the story that Jesus wasn't teaching with the story. Now, there are elements to parables that you don't want to just breeze over. Because when we study some, Jesus does point out that means something. And so when there's parables that Jesus doesn't fully explain, don't just say, well, it can't. You don't want to oversimplify, but at the same time, you don't want to create new doctrine off symbolism in a parable, right? You've got to find the balance between the two. Find the main lesson first. Symbolism should agree with that main lesson. If it doesn't agree with that main lesson, it's probably not the correct doctrine we're putting in with that symbolism, all right? So be careful about that as you go through. We're going to study some, but the Bible is filled with the New Testament. There's so many parables of Christ. The list varies depending on how you exactly define a parable. Some people go as far as anytime Jesus says like or something like, then that's a parable because he's making a comparison to something earthly. And then there's the clear stories where Jesus says, you know, he taught them in this parable. And those are laid out for us. But you're going to, if you're reading through the New Testament, you're going to run into these parables yourself. And I want you to be equipped to how to study them and how to look into them. So these are good rules for us. And remember, parables, they're not just fun little stories for kids. Don't just rush past a parable and think, oh, that was a nice little like Aesop's fable or a fairy tale. No, these, Jesus says in Mark chapter 4, 2, and he taught them many things by parables and said unto them in his doctrine. The parables teach and include doctrine. The truth of God was revealed in parables. We need to study them. We need to understand them. And we need to apply them to our lives. Yes, ma'am.
I have a question.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus told parables to believers.
Mm-hmm.
And he said he didn't want unbelievers to know the parables or something like
that. I think that might be the next slide. I'm not there yet, but we're going to talk about it. We are connected on a brain. Now I'm nervous. No, but we're going to go into that. No, she's mentioning something that's very true. Jesus responds, and we're about to look at it, why he taught in parables. And there's several reasons for it. Some are more clear and important than others. First off, parables are easy to listen to. Kids would rather, adults would rather. We like entertainment. You know, it's easy to connect to a story. It gets your attention. There's a connection to them as Jesus talks about farming in some of the parables and seeds. And we still understand those things today, although it happened, you know, he taught them 2,000 years ago. It still applies. You know, it helps bridge cultures. It helps bridge time. And when you use some of these illustrations, they're memorable. How many of you heard parables as a kid and they just stick with you? I mean, or you heard it as an adult, and you're just able to remember the parable because there's something about the way our brains work and hearing a story that lets us stick with us. And in that, there's that idea of, I might not fully understand the parable the first time I hear it, but as I remember it and I read other passages of Scripture, I'm doing study without really purposefully studying because I remember some of the elements. I remember seed. I remember a sower. So next time Christ goes and laid in Scripture and he's mentioning sowing seed, I get it. Like, and you can start connecting the dots in your head there. Plausible deniability. This one isn't fully mentioned in Scripture. This was one. But he was teaching to a lot of people that were just looking to find fault. The only reason they were there was to criticize, to question, to condemn. So you teach in symbolism. He didn't outright say that. We know what it means, but he didn't say it. Now, that's really low on the totem pole of reasons to teach in parables, but I see that in there a little bit. And then the last one, which you were just mentioning, is teaching in parables is a type of judgment. There's a prophecy in Isaiah chapter number 6. Let's turn there in our Bibles this morning, Isaiah chapter number 6. Part of the reason Jesus taught in parables, and he says this. These are the words of Christ. We're going to read them in Matthew 13. I want to look at Isaiah first. To hide the truth from unbelievers and to reveal the truth to believers. People who are ready to hear and receive and want to hear and receive will learn from the parable. People who do not want to receive and want to deny will be blinded by the parable. And their judgment of God has fallen on them in that they heard the word of God, but they've already hardened their hearts to receive it. So if we look at Isaiah chapter number 6, Brother Parrott, could you read verses 9 through 10?
Sure. And he said, "Go, tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. Assyrian Jews, but deceived not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed.
Jesus goes on to explain that. That sounds harsh. Where God says they could hear, they could understand, and they would be converted, but I don't want them to. He didn't say, I don't want them to. I don't want to put the words in God's mouth. He doesn't say, but these are people that have had a chance to repent and have had a chance to come and repent of their ways, come to God, follow God, even back in Isaiah's day, and now a prophecy being fulfilled through Jesus Christ. We still see it playing out today. It started, I mean, the first example we see very clearly is Pharaoh in Egypt. Where he has a chance, God hardens his heart once he rejects. And Israel has been given many chances in Isaiah's day. They've had their chance. But God is still going to preach his word for those who now is their opportunity to repent. If we go to Matthew chapter number 13, we'll look at Christ quoting this passage from Isaiah. This is right after the parable of the sower and the seed. And the disciples ask the same this question Ms. Hartman just asked, why are you teaching in parables? And in Luke, I put Luke chapter 5 up there because that is the first parables, and the immediate response is not acceptance, it's not even curiosity, it is rejection. And it quickly follows after that, Luke chapter number 6, Jesus Christ is rejected once again, and the first time Jesus preached the message, I believe anyone could have received it. They could have heard it. The judgment hadn't fallen. And then after rejection, after rejection, after rejection, Jesus begins teaching in parables. And it's a form of judgment here. We'll see it here in Matthew chapter number 13. Jay, would you read verses 10 through 17?
And the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? And he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath.
Now, I'm going to interrupt for 1 second. When you think of the judgment of God, there's always a time when judgment has to finally happen. When mercy and grace and long-suffering finally end. And then there's judgment. I pray, and I hope you pray, for mercy, grace, and long-suffering, especially in the lives of those who aren't saved yet, or maybe loved ones who are just away from God, that their hearts wouldn't be hard, that they could be sensitive to that, the Holy Spirit could work in their lives again. But we all know what a hard heart looks like, especially in someone who knows the truth, has heard the truth. I could read them a verse that at one time might make them weep and come to God, and today, no effect. Doesn't matter anymore. And we see this judgment being put upon the people. There's a time when God says they've had their chance, now they're under judgment. I don't like that because I don't want judgment. I want people to come to God. I want people to repent. I want them to be saved. But there is that point where God says, time is up. Time for judgment. So it's hard to hear, but it's definitely the truth, and it's important for us to acknowledge that there is a judgment coming in everyone's heart personally, and then finally when we all stand before God and give account. There is judgment. There is an end to the mercy of God. We preach on grace. We preach on mercy. We believe in it. We enjoy it. We love it. But it comes to an end at some point. Would you continue? If for those who just came in, if you're following along, we just went to Matthew chapter number 13. I believe you're starting in verse 13. Okay.
Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And then that is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them,
Verse number 18 goes on to say, then he starts with, hear ye therefore. What a blessing it was for the disciples and the people of Christ's day to be the ones who got to see the miracles and hear the teaching. The ones who got to stand and sit in front of Christ and hear the words, to see the fulfillment of prophecy for thousands of years that the Messiah had come. And when Christ came, there was people who were ready to hear, and there were people who were immediately already hard set in their sinful ways and could not be touched by the truth of the gospel. Isn't it amazing how some people heard and it broke them? It gave them joy and repentance. It gave them forgiveness, and they were overjoyed by the teachings of Christ. And then others, when they heard the teachings of Christ, their first reaction was, no, you can't do that. No, that's not you. Who are you to say those things? You see the judgment, that men are worthy of that judgment. Christ calls those who are willing to listen, those he knows can be changed, and that the gospel will shape their hearts and their minds, and they will follow him. We see the effect of the lives of the disciples in the future when they give their lives and they suffer martyrdom and torture to preach the gospel, how much it really changed them, how much they truly believed in Jesus Christ. And you see people who came while it was easy, came when they needed something, and they left when the teaching was hard. And then you see people who from the beginning immediately rejected. And the teaching of parables is to get the truth to those who would hear, to those who were willing to hear, who wanted to hear, and judgment upon those who would not. I did not plan on spending that much time on that, but this is important for us to know. So let's go to Luke chapter number 7, our first parable of the class. We only have 4 weeks together. I'm going to try to do at least one parable. Towards the end, there's several short ones about the kingdom that we might do quickly together, a couple a week. Luke chapter number 7, it's a short parable, but the story behind it needs a little bit of time exploring and digging into to fully get it here. So if we look at verse number 40 of Luke chapter number 7, we'll read the parable together. Verse number 40, Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. So there's the setup for the parable. Jesus is talking to a man named Simon the Pharisee. Here's the parable in verse number 41. Excuse me. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Pretty short parable. I think this is a pretty easy parable, but it's an incredibly deep and important parable for us to remember. And here we see, we have to read the story. We got to jump in the whole thing to see what's going on around it. Because remember, one of the first rules of studying parables is context. Context. Don't take these two verses and run with them. Let's see why Jesus asked this question to Simon. And we get the response, Simon's response. So we have to jump back to verse number 36. Verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. Now, whose house is this? This is going to be Simon the Pharisee. That's his title. He's Simon the Pharisee. He's a Pharisee. Later on, we see the rest of the passage that his name is Simon. Verse number 37. So this Pharisee invites Jesus to a meal with him. Now, in general, Pharisees, usually the friend of Jesus or the enemy of Jesus? Enemy. Enemies of Christ. So it's interesting that a Pharisee is inviting Jesus to his house. I read that and I hope maybe the message is getting through to him, and he's like Nicodemus who came to him by night, and he's curious and there's some movement going on in his heart. But we'll see as we read the story what his reaction is to Jesus. And it wasn't one of openness and acceptance. It wasn't one of hospitality. It wasn't one of love. So by looking at his immediate reaction to Christ and being there, we can see that he was probably invited this day to help find fault and to criticize and see what would happen. But it's not explicitly stated. But let's read on here. Verse number 37. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping. Now, how can you stand at someone's feet? Behind him. They would eat reclined. So Jesus is reclined on a especially the fancier the house, little these couches, and they would recline themselves while they ate. So you can imagine Jesus kind of, you've seen those awkward-looking love seats that, you know, curve up a little bit on the end, and you like you lay on your side, and you know, they recline there, so his feet are at the end. So she is there. Imagine his feet about the height of our chairs here, hanging at the end of this seat that he's reclined on while he's eating. And then poor houses, as I was even reading in some of the houses, they would line extra cushions and stuff along the wall for people who would just come in, who weren't the honored guests to sit around the table, but could still participate in being in the room and in the house. So they wouldn't sit directly on the floor, but they could have places for them to sit. Of course, we always think table chairs. And how is she standing behind him at his feet? Well, that's because it's different in their culture. So that's important to know as we go through the story here. So she's standing at his feet, halfway through verse number 38 here, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. A great display of love. And when the Pharisee, Simon, which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself. So we know these are not audible words. These are the thoughts and intents of the heart going on, saying, this man, speaking of who? Jesus. This man, if he were a prophet, so we get a little glimpse into what Simon thought of Jesus. He suspected he might be a what? A prophet. Doesn't call him the Messiah. He's not there. He's willing maybe to accept this man as a prophet because of the deeds and the teachings and the following that he has. If this man were a prophet, so now he's even doubting that, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And then Jesus teaches the parable, verse 40. Jesus answering his thoughts. That must have been a shock to Simon. Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors, and one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the most, or love him most? Verse 43, Simon answered and said unto him, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. Jesus confirms the conclusion that Simon gave. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, See thou this woman? I entered into thy house, but thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou dost not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat to meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said unto the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Now, as we dive a little deeper into the story here, one of the first thoughts that I had is this story seems very familiar. Does this story sound familiar? A woman coming in with an alabaster box and anointing Christ. Now, we see this story mentioned, very similar, in Matthew 26. We're not going to go and read all of these. This could be its own study that would take us more than an hour if we looked at all the details of the study. Mark chapter 14, John chapter 12, we see the other anointing of Christ. And some people believe they're all one. I believe this is different from those three. Here's the reasons why. Different Simon. In those stories, Jesus is at the house with a Simon. He is called Simon the leper. This is Simon the Pharisee. So, well, what are the chances? Jesus eats dinner with two guys named Simon. Incredibly high. They have done study of the names of people in these times. Simon is the most common Jewish name in the time of the Roman Empire. Let's do a little quiz together. Who can tell me a Simon in Scripture? We've given ourselves two already. Simon the Pharisee, Simon the leper. Brother Riddell?
Simon Peter.
Simon Peter, one of the disciples. If we think of the disciples, Simon of Cyrene, not one of the disciples, though. That's the one who carried the cross, no? Who carried the cross for Christ as they were going up? That was Simon of Cyrene, no? Yeah. Anyway, we have Simon the Zealot. He is another one of the 12 apostles. So even in the 12 apostles, we have two Simons. We anyone else? I didn't write down the references for all of them. We have Simon the Tanner. We have Simon the Sorcerer. We have Simon Niger. We have, they say that Simeon was a very, it's almost the same depending on how you translate it. We have Simeon at the temple who met Jesus there in Luke chapter number 2. We have Simon the brother of Jesus, Simon of Cyrene, just in the New Testament. I say the most common name in your New Testament is even Simon. So what are the chances it's two different Simons? Very high, all right? Different Simon. Different time in Jesus' ministry. This is earlier on in the ministry of Jesus Christ. The other three events are towards the end of Jesus' ministry, right towards the end. It seems that Mary, which is a different description of the woman here, and the other, we know it's Mary who anoints Jesus. And it seems that she's just following this example of worship that was given here in this story. This lady is not given a name. She's simply described as a sinner. When we see the others, she's described as Mary, that this is Mary who does this. There is a different, a different description. It wasn't until, I think they said like 600 BC, that one of the Catholic popes decided that these were all one story. And that was when it kind of became official, that they're all one story. And something that I read even some literature from people arguing it back and forth, a paper, and I was not convinced by why they were saying it had to be the same thing. It was a lot of just assuming. If the Bible doesn't say it, it's not safe to assume that it's the same thing, especially when there's so many other details. A different opposition. When she anoints Jesus here, what is the opposition to her doing it? She's a sinner. If Jesus knew this, he wouldn't let her touch him. What's the opposition in the other three? What a waste of ointment. She wasted it. It could have been given to the poor. Different argument against it. Different defense. What does Jesus tell this woman? Your sins are forgiven. No, she loves me. She's doing this. Her sins are forgiven. Does anyone remember the defense in the other three stories? She's anointing me for my burial. Let her alone. And then this story will be remembered. Wherever the gospel goes, this story will be told in memorial of her. Yes, Brother Riddell.
Real quick, I just wrote one more detail. She anointed this account, the feet get anointed, mm-hmm. The other ones, it's broken and put
right on his head. It's a different anointing. I don't know how people just say it's the same thing. Just because it's just sloppy, lazy Bible work to me. Oh, it sounds similar, it must be the same thing. But when you look at the details, very different. Side lesson, but important for us to know. Amen. And I hope it encourages us to take these things and study them out, not just to assume. Because one of the things we should do when we're looking at context is to see if it's mentioned in other Gospels. Some parables are repeated in other Gospels. So if you're trying to study a parable, go read where it was in another place. So when you study this one, if you just Google Jesus anointed by a woman, you're going to see these ones. So you just be careful about that when you go to study it. Some are similar, but they're not exactly the same. So I think we said enough about that. What is the context of the story here? What is happening as we go through? We read the large passage. We're not going to do that again right now. But we have this general story of an interrupted meal. Jesus is sitting at a meal with the Pharisee. A lady comes in and anoints him. I'm sure this was awkward. This stood out. This wasn't what normally happened at dinner with the Pharisee. This isn't normal stuff that's going on here. And I'm sure everyone was watching and waiting to see, what is Jesus going to say? When is he going to stop this? You can imagine Simon's thoughts. Does he know who this woman is? Why is he allowing her to touch him? Starting here with our characters, we have... Oh, I went too far forward. I'm not going to try to go back because I might mess up the whole thing. So pretend you haven't seen this yet, all right? If we're looking at the meal, first we have our host, Simon, the Pharisee, hostile towards Jesus Christ. Now, when we see Pharisees come to Christ, we see a number of attitudes that they have. We could say Nicodemus came with curiosity. I've heard some things, I've seen some things, I need answers in John chapter number 3. We see others that come with, kind of as we climb the scale here, some come with disbelief. Let's go over to Matthew chapter number 16 quickly. Matthew chapter number 16. As I said, this parable is a little unique in that the story matters so much into the teaching of the parable. Some parables stand alone. It's just the parable. Maybe they're surrounded by others that have a similar theme. But this parable is told, and it's a question in response to something that's happening in the moment. So we have to understand what's happening in the moment to get the context of the moment to fully understand the parable. It's like that we just did some rocks up in the thing, and there's geodes. You dig out, and you crack it open, and then there's all the gems inside of these geodes. They're beautiful things. But you have to get the whole thing to get the nugget that's inside the truth here. So we have to spend a little bit more time than we normally will just looking at the story and the people in it. Matthew chapter number 16, verse number 1. The Pharisees, also with the Sadducees, came tempting, desired that he would show them a sign from heaven. But this is many times in Scripture. This is just one. What do they want to see from Christ, these Pharisees? A proof. They don't believe. They came to him disbelieving. You have to prove to me, although they had already seen many. They weren't going to believe, but they're demanding proof. Another attitude Pharisees comes with is hostile opposition. We're already in Matthew. Let's go to chapter 22. Matthew 22. Let's look at verse 15 together. Ray, would you read that when you get there? Matthew 22, 15.
Then went the Pharisees and took counsel of how they might entangle him in his talk.
Entangle him. They're trying to find fault in what he's teaching. Not just to say, you know, oh, he messed up, ha-ha, but to have something to accuse him of. They could prosecute him. They can tear down his reputation. So it's not just, I'm curious. It's not just, I don't know, show me something and maybe I'll believe. This is, no, we're here to listen and to watch so we can find fault in him. The next step down is rejection. John chapter number 7. We already read, Luke talks about this in John chapter number 7. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. This is just the other extreme end. He can't even go near him because they're just trying to kill him. And then we have Simon's opinion of the matter here, where he falls in kind of the scale from curiosity to disbelief to opposition to we want to kill him. Now we can imagine we got ourselves a nice little scale here. Verse number 39, if we go back to Luke chapter number 7. Luke chapter number 7, verse number 39. I mentioned it a little bit as we went through already. Luke 7, 39. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, the lady anointing him and crying and wiping his feet, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known what manner of woman this is. So we see he is... I believe he's in the looking for fault. Maybe a little curiosity, a little bit of belief, but if he was even a prophet, he wouldn't let this happen. So he's lower than a prophet now because he doesn't even know this woman. So that's our host here, Simon. We have the woman simply described as a sinner. Tradition states she might have been an adulteress or some form of, you know, prostitution. It doesn't say that in Scripture, but we do know that she is a sinner, so much so that Simon's reaction to her is Jesus wouldn't even let her touch him, or shouldn't. So not just a normal sinner, no, she is a wicked sinner in Simon's eyes. She shouldn't even be allowed to go near Christ because of her sinfulness. I kind of like the fact that she doesn't mention any sin. Like what the sin was. What happens after we come to Christ? What happens to our sin? They're gone. Sure, I was a sinner, but I'm not identified by my sin anymore. Now I'm identified by the righteousness of God that's in me through the blood of Jesus Christ. And I would much rather have child of God after my name than Roy the sinner who does, here's my list of sins. So this woman came a sinner. She left forgiven. Praise the Lord for that. And I think there's a reason why we don't know her sin here in the passage. And that could be it. Because that's not who she is anymore. She's not whatever the sin was. She's not the adulterer or whatever her title might have been. Now she's forgiven. Praise the Lord for that. The worshipful woman. Then we see her tears in her ointment that she does here. She breaks open an alabaster container, a box of ointment, it says, to anoint Jesus. Now, as Brother Rodell pointed out, she doesn't anoint his head. And this is important for the parable. What part of him does she anoint? The feet. And I'm going to start crying now. I was last night thinking about this too. That she just started with tears. Like just to be at Jesus' feet, knowing who she was and knowing who he was, just got to his feet and just began weeping, so much so that she could wipe off his feet with her hair. You see her heart in the story here. She didn't just walk in, trumpets, everyone look at me, look at this expensive ointment. Are you all looking? Watch as I pour it over his feet. I brought this nice towel, and I'm going to dab him. And everyone saw, this is how much I love Jesus. You could see that she was just sincere and broken and just wanted to honor and worship Christ. She started with tears, washed his feet with her tears. That's more than a drop or two. And then anointed his feet with the ointment. Now, alabaster, it's one of those things that's common in both stories as well, but alabaster is an incredibly common container, and it was common for ladies to have these. Now, what was in it would change in value. There's very expensive ointments, there's very cheap ointments, but to have something made of alabaster wasn't that rare. That was a common type of container. It's still around today. I have an alabaster candle thing in my office today. I mean, it's still around. People, archaeologists say it's common. You don't even collect pieces of alabaster. It's all over the place. Now, if you had, I'm sure, some containers to have on display, but incredibly common thing once again. And then we see the Savior, the third character in the story here. We see that he accepts the worship and he rebukes the hardness of the heart. As we go on to the actual parable here, we're going to go through it quickly because, like I said, the parable isn't incredibly hard to understand. It's a pretty simple parable. Most of you probably already got it. You know, I get what's going on here. Let's go through it quickly. We have our creditor in the parable. The one the money is owed to. The debt is owed to the creditor. We see that the creditor is? Who do we owe our debt to? God. We answer to God. Sin is against God. Ultimately, all sin is done against God, and we owe that debt to God. We have a debtor of 500 and a debtor of 50. We see different levels of debt. Great sinner, lesser sinner. And we're going to come back to that. If you hear that and you're like, wait a minute, we're coming back to that. Don't worry about it. And then we have the debt that is forgiven. The debt's forgiven in the story. Two people come to the creditor. One owes 500, one owes 50. Neither of them can fulfill the debt. Now, as the creditor, if I lent Brother Jeremiah $2 because he needed a soda, and he comes to me and he never comes up again, I'm not going to go hunt him down one day and say, where's my $2? But in reality, he's still a debtor to me. Now, I lent Brother Ray $5,000, and I'm still waiting, brother. No, it's like, that's a little bit more serious for me in my financial situation to give up $5,000. And he said, I'll give you 3 months, I'll get it back. Well, at 4 months, I might be, we got to talk, brother, I need this. All right? We need this back. But neither of them can pay. So when I come to Brother Rodell and I say, oh, don't worry about the $2, brother, it's a gift. Yeah. If I come to Brother Ray and say, no, that $5,000 you owe me, don't even worry about it. We're good. I don't think he's going to fall at my feet weeping, but it would be, yeah, now everyone's going to, you know, you'd have a lifted, you know, oh, whew, that's off my back. I don't have, thankful for what was forgiven. And that's the lesson here. They're both forgiven, but the one who was forgiven most loves most because the greater debt was forgiven. Now, as we look at this, there's a few lessons we can pull away. Love is proportioned to indebtedness. Great love comes from great forgiveness. That's not to say there's a mathematical formula where, oh, Miss Debbie, you've committed 500,274 sins, so you love God exactly this much. You have only committed 260 sins, so you can only love God this much. That's not the main point of the parable, right? That's drawing something from it that Jesus is not saying. There is a good man who comes to God, just honest, hardworking, realizes he's a sinner, he treats his family right, he lives honestly, but he's a sinner, and he needs salvation. Then there's a man who comes to God who was maybe in prison, he's a drunk, he used to beat his kids, he's, you know, he's just broken, he's got nothing left in this world, and he comes to Jesus. You can see the lesson that's being drawn here. One could say, man, God, I was, woo! And this is what really stands out in the parable, is how we see sin. Is sin, these are questions you ask yourself, is sin exceeding sinful? That's in Romans 7, verse number 13. We don't have a lot of time to go there. How do you view sin? Simon, he thought her sin was bad. My sin. No, sin is sinful. The very nature of sin is exceeding sinful. And when we get to the next one, am I an exceeding sinful sinner? You know what everyone's answer is? Yes. If you look at that and you say, well, I wasn't as much as a sinner as the drunk guy. I maybe understand what you're saying with some, you know, some nuance in the conversation, but when we stand before God, we are all wretched, miserable, rotten sinners who need the forgiveness of God. Have I been forgiven much? Then can I love God much? So the warning here for us and for lost people is, a lost people, they can't come to God if they won't acknowledge their sin. If sin isn't bad, there's no salvation. There is no love for God because there's nothing that needs to be forgiven. The lesson for saved people is, if I now am self-righteous in my Christianity or in myself, then I don't appreciate the marvelous gift of salvation that I was given because I don't see my sin as sinful. I see it as, I wasn't that bad. No, you were horrible. I was horrible. You maybe have met Christians who are like Simon. Now, I'm not talking about people who haven't come to Christ yet. Christians, practical lesson for us today. See, how do they walk away from God so easily? How do they, just, you mentioned Bible verse, and it's like, I see what you're saying, but I'm going to do. When you share the burden of the lost around the world, and they're like, eh. You know what that person is? Someone who thinks they've been forgiven of little. These verses here, I don't want to do this for 2 weeks. Paul, this one is Peter and John, saying they can't help but preach and teach in the name of Christ after they've been threatened and been imprisoned. Let's look at these quickly. I'll have different people turn to them so we can get to them. Brother Parrott, would you look at Philippians 1? Dad, would you go to 2 Corinthians 12? We got a fair brother, Jabisky. You have, can you go to Romans 1? And then Jay again, could you go to Acts 4? This parable is a warning to the self-righteous. It's a reminder of judgment. It is a warning against indifference to Jesus Christ. Her love is on open display for everyone to see in a beautiful and great way. And Simon's cold, indifferent reaction was, what is she doing? Instead of him saying, wow, look how much she loves God. Look what she's been forgiven of. I want the same forgiveness. I want to love Jesus that much. Does that mean I need to go out and commit more sin? No, I need to realize how wicked the sin is I have already committed. And I can come to Christ with the same love and affection and worship as this lady came to Jesus Christ. Let's go around and read. Who did I give Philippians 1 to? Brother Parrott? Once we have realized our wretched condition, we can't help but have, what did I say here? Outward overflow. That love is going to come out and we're going to have to express it. We're going to want to show it. We're going to need to show it. And once we realize what we've been forgiven of, the great forgiveness, what should outpour? Great love. Paul says, one more time, brother. He realized how much he was forgiven. A lot of these are Paul's words. My whole world is Christ. He is now my life because of my debt. 2 Corinthians 12, 15.
And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I may love.
See, that, what a ridiculous, doesn't he have any common sense? Why would he love these people who don't love him back? Why would he give for someone who doesn't show any love back? Because of the great debt he was forgiven of. And now his whole life, his whole being, his whole heart, his love is given over to the work of God. Romans 1:14. I am debtor. My sin debt is fulfilled. But now what do I owe my Savior? And lastly, Acts 4:20. We cannot help. That's Paul and John. I know we don't have the context of all these things that is happening. But they said they were threatened. They were imprisoned, threatened with it again and beating after Christ was crucified already. I said, we have to. That outward show of the love has to come forth when you realize the quantity of forgiveness. If we went back to that chart where we said lesser sinner, greater sinner, the reality is that we're all greater sinners. And we all need forgiveness. There's one more thing we're not going to, oh man, I definitely didn't plan on looking at these. I plan on printing them out and giving them to you because there's no way to look at these. Just there's some symbolism in the oil and the water, a symbolism of oil, royalty, honor, sacrifice, how oil is used in Scripture that specifically applied to this parable, and some of the symbolism in water that specifically applies to this. He goes to Simon and he says, you didn't anoint me. You didn't give me water to wash my feet. You didn't cover my feet with kisses. Why would Jesus even mention those things? Well, Simon was supposed to have anointed. It's not anointing as in I dump a gallon of oil over your head. They did a small anointing. It's a form of cleansing. It's a form of honor. And if you look at the verses there, you'll see it. It's pretty clear. It's not just anointing as in I anoint you king and I pour a vial of oil over your head. It was a small anointing. He talks about washing your face with oil and looking refreshed and things like that. And then the water, that was Jewish custom from Abraham's day to offer a guest to wash their feet because of their shoes, their climate, the dirt. Before you'd come in, you would wash. And Simon, that once again revealing his heart, he didn't honor Christ with oil and he didn't wash or even offer anything for Jesus to wash his own feet. He says, look at this woman, that outpouring of sacrifice. And then, man, we took way too long. I thought this is the hammer at the end where Jesus really stirs things up. This has happened once before. Luke chapter 5 with the paralytic, who Jesus says, what's easier to say? Take up thy bed and walk, or to say, thy sins are forgiven. So that you know, I'm misquoting, that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, I say unto thee. No. Jesus can forgive sins because Jesus is God. And he does it here. This is the second time he uses these words, knowing full well what they mean and what the implication is to those who are hearing, that the sins are forgiven. What a wonderful reminder for us that when we come to Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven. And because of that, we should have that great outpouring of love. All right, thank you for coming in today. Let's pray. We'll head into the next part of service. Lord, thank you for your forgiveness, for your mercy towards us. Thank you for the example of love from this woman. Help us, Father, to appreciate the sacrifice and the great gift we've been given. Help us to love you. As we go forward with service today, I pray that you would continue to speak to hearts, that you would be lifted up and worshiped by our songs and our praise and by our lives given to you. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.